I want to take some time this morning and talk out of the Galatian letter. It's been on my mind to consider how the Apostle Paul in this letter to the church at Galatia addresses some of the issues that the Galatians were facing. I find it to be applicable to us still today. And in a lot of ways, it is a message about the definition of grace. What is grace? A little bit of history that I came across as I was looking at this letter. The Galatians were a part of a Celtic migration, which came into the area around 280 BC. And when Paul writes this letter to the church at Galatia then, he's writing plainly to Gentiles, but a group of people that had come into the area and had a certain character about them, a way of approaching the world, and a manner even of worship. So when Paul travels there to this area, which he says in the second verse of the first chapter, unto the churches of Galatia. We understand that there are some cities in this area of Asia Minor, which is around the Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which Paul had been to. He had visited those cities, and he had preached there and established churches there. These would be cities that some names we're familiar with, Pisidian Antioch and Phrygia. Those are the churches that are in this area. So when he writes to these people, he's writing into a culture that, once again, was very much built on pagan worship. So there was a certain way and manner in which the Galatians had worshipped. And as we're all familiar with, when we are when we grow up in a certain family, in a certain culture, it's not easy for us to set those things aside, even though somebody has plainly and clearly taught us the truth about a matter. We want to hold on to those things. We're invested in them, right? And so Paul is writing to this church, and that's what he's writing into. There's some information about when this letter was written, whether it was written early in AD 50, you know, in the 50s AD, or whether it was written later in the 50s AD. And there's a lot of information in this Galatian letter that's really expanded on and emphasized in the Roman letter. And so it could very well be that this letter was written around the same time that the Roman letter was written, when Paul was staying in Corinth. But the matter at hand in this letter is the church at Galatia had, even though they were taking up what the what is commonly called Judaizers were teaching, and we'll get into it in a little bit, even though they were taking those things up, what they were doing was falling back into their old habits. This is what they were doing. The churches here in this area, made up of these Celts who had moved into the area, worshipped in a particular way. They worshipped in a way that's familiar to us, because we have at many times talked about and considered how it is that the pagans worship, the debauchery and the wickedness of their practices, but also that it was very, the word I'm going to use is transactional. If you wanted a blessing from the God, then you brought an offering. You did something. Whether it was food or whether it was drink. So there was something that you did, and it was by that activity, that action, was the only way that you were going to secure the blessings of the God, or that you were going to assuage the anger or the wrath of the God. It was one for one. The God is angry at me, then I must do this in order to make him not angry. I need the God's blessing, then I will do this to secure that blessing. That is the transactional nature of pagan worship. Now, even though today, in 2024, in the United States of America, We don't find people going into temples and setting down their drink or their food offerings before a stone idol. The mindset is still very, very real and common. I must do this in order for God to do that. It's still there. And so that's how this, to me, is still relevant for us. So when Paul's writing to this church and addressing these things, I think that's how we can see the message here and how common it still is for us to remind ourselves of the things that Paul is writing about in this letter. Because even today, I would say even those of us sitting in this room still too often think about securing God's blessings and grace in a business-like manner. Well, if I'm going to get God's blessing, then I'm going to have to kneel down in prayer. Does that prayer that we offer please God? And does He bless us in that? Absolutely He does. But here's the thing about grace. It doesn't require us to pray. It doesn't require us to do anything to get it. Now, it will definitely be muted if we don't do what God says. And in fact, God, though He is long-suffering, will judge us, which is to say, will mete out punishment upon us if we refuse to do what He calls on us to do. But it is not the case that grace or that God's favor only comes to us based on our actions. That's what Paul's getting at in this letter. And now, the first chapter, the second chapter, is a lot of biographical information. We read a lot about Paul's life in this first portions of this letter. But I want to pick up in verse 6. He says, I marvel, this is chapter 1, verse 6 of the Galatian letter, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And what we find as we read through this letter is that there are some who are coming into the churches of Galatia, and they are teaching certain things about how they are supposed to secure the blessing of God. How are they going to accomplish salvation for themselves, and what they must do in order to finish that out and complete that work. And Paul is going to dive in here to that and direct a broadside at it, if you'll let me use some military terms, and he's going to blow it all up, and he's going to teach them that's not how grace works. There is blessing from doing what God has commanded us to do, and there is a curse for refusing to do what God calls us to do. But when we are entertaining the concept of grace, when we're thinking about grace, it is not transactional in that way. God bestows upon us grace and imputes to us righteousness because of Him, not because of us. That's what Paul's going to get at in this letter. So he in 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, he repeats himself. He says, there are those that are coming unto you and they're perverting the gospel and they're teaching things that you have not been taught before. And what they're teaching is not the same gospel that we have preached to you before. It is different. And if they're going to teach something different, then let a curse be upon them, whether it be a man or whether it even be an angel. Now, when we think of an angel, I think we often think of those mighty and powerful beings with an aura glowing around them. Sometimes popular culture puts wings on them. I don't see them described with wings in the Bible, but that's what we think about. But the word angel also means a messenger. So even if it is a messenger sent directly from God, and they're preaching something that is contrary to and opposite of the message of the gospel, which is grace in Jesus Christ, then let them be cursed. Because the message from God The message of the gospel, the good news, is grace in Jesus Christ. That's the message. You don't get grace any other way but through Jesus Christ. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul is contrasting these two things. There is the gospel, true message of grace in grace of Jesus Christ, and then there's everything else. Right? That's the, all of that else is false. Grace in Christ is the message. He says something interesting here. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? It is our nature. It is our nature to want to do something. We want to do something. And that's, frankly, the way the world works. If I want my paycheck, I better do work or I won't get paid. That's just how that works. But when we're talking about grace, we're talking about something that is the favor of God, freely bestowed because of no merit on the part of the recipient. There is nothing that a recipient of grace has done to get that favor. Paul does not want to preach a man-pleasing gospel, because it would please our ears and satisfy our nature for somebody to tell us, all of this is yours for the taking if. That's what pleases men. Paul says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. I don't preach that message, Paul says. That's not what we preach, because that's not the truth. Grace is free. We have that song that we sing sometimes. Grace is free. Salvation, what a joyful sound. Sing that song too. Why is it joyful? Because salvation comes by grace. And grace is the free favor bestowed from on high by God himself upon the recipients and the objects of his love for no merit in themselves. I certify you that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now he gets into his biography. It's autobiography, as you will. We find a lot of this written by Luke in the book of Acts. The first few chapters are about the establishment of the church in Jerusalem and in Israel and in the surrounding areas. We find information about Peter in particular, who seems to be a focus of a lot of the blessings of God. And it would be Peter that Jesus particularly dealt with in a special and loving way when they were when they had gone fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus calls out to Peter and tells him, if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my lambs. Lovest thou me? Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter has to respond. Say, yes, Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. You know I love you. Until Peter gets to the point and tells Jesus, Lord, you tell me whether you think I love you or not. After that, we find a man by the name of Saul who comes into the history. And the rest of the book of Acts is Luke writing about Saul, who would be renamed Paul, and who would be blessed in a mighty way to deliver the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ to everyone around in that area at that time. He traveled extensively to places that no one had ever traveled before to preach grace through Jesus Christ. And he's establishing here to the Galatians, I have taught these things, and I didn't make it up. And I didn't get the storybook from some man and memorize it so that I could give it to you. This message, Paul says, that I'm preaching came directly from God and from Jesus Christ. And we have that recorded for us. And at least in part, what he's referring to is when he was on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him in his journey, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." Right? Jesus and God had already been dealing with Paul and had been pricking him in the heart, revealing to him the false nature of his Pharisaic and legalistic religion, and opening his eyes to the truth of grace in Jesus Christ. But Paul was resisting it with every fiber of his being, because that's not how he had grown up. That was not his tradition. That was not his religion. And as he would write to the Philippians in a later, much after this, in a letter much later than this one, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, steeped in all of that legalistic religion, considering himself to be one of the most elite practitioners of Judaism. But it was all dung compared to grace in Christ. It was worthless, except for this. And that's what Paul's writing about. He says, "I didn't get it from man. I wasn't taught it by man, but it came from Christ. It was delivered to me by God. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. He continues to describe his own personal history with this, establishing that when God spoke to him, when Jesus came to him and opened his eyes so that he might see this, the gospel of salvation by grace, he didn't go check it out with someone. He communed with God. He went and meditated upon it, if you will. He saw into Arabia and then returned to Damascus, because he perceived that the message that he was given to preach unto the heathen was a message of grace and a message of salvation and a message of redemption that comes through Jesus, who is the Christ. And it didn't need man's verification or validation in order to make it any more true than it already was. And so he left, he communed with God, and then he came back to Damascus. And in the book of Acts, Luke writes for us that God came and spoke to a man by the name of Ananias, and he said, "My servant Paul has come into the city, and I want you to go to him and give him back his sight." And to paraphrase quite a bit, Ananias says, "Hang on a second, Lord. This man would kill me if he got the chance, and you want me to go give him back his sight?" And the Lord tells Ananias, "He's my servant, and I have work for him to do, and I need you to go help him." Now, in the second chapter, what we find is Paul speaking about the time when, and this is the first 14 verses of the second chapter, the time when he had to withstand Peter to the face. Now, not to put it too bluntly, but to be somewhat plain about it, if Peter was who some people say Peter was, as it respects the church, then there would be no place for Paul to stand up against him and contradict him. If Peter was the head of anything, then Paul wouldn't have any place to stand up and say to Peter, "You're wrong." So to me, what Paul tells here about standing up to Peter, and what we find recorded in the book of Acts, because part of this is recorded there, to me is an indication that Peter was no more important or no more the head of anything than anybody else. He was an apostle and an elder, as he calls himself, and a preacher of the gospel. And so now, to put it plainly, he was no pope. He was just Peter. And Paul came up to him and he said, "Peter, you're wrong. What you're doing is wrong. And then Paul describes in here that what Peter had done was, when he was with the Gentiles, to present himself with them. He worshipped with them, he ate with them, he fellowshipped with them. But then when some important people from Jerusalem came around, he decided that it would be more expedient for him, it would be more effective for him as an apostle, if he were to separate himself and hang out with those from Jerusalem who had some influence amongst the people of God. Now, when we go back into the book of Acts, we'll find that eventually this resulted in a letter being written to the Gentile churches and saying, there's nothing that is required of you except to keep God's commandments and don't drink blood. That's it. Paraphrasing again. There is very simple, the message from the apostles and preachers in Jerusalem to the rest of the church. There's none of this is necessary, what some people are trying to convince you of. You don't need to get circumcised. You don't need to offer these sacrifices. It's plain. Grace in Christ. So that was a letter that was written and sent out by, in Paul's hand, by the way. But here he describes that Peter separated himself and considered that it was necessary for him to go back to work, to practicing and worshiping as a Jew, that it even convinced Barnabas that it was the right thing to do. And Barnabas had been traveling with Paul at this point and had heard Paul preach and had rejoiced in the message of grace through Jesus Christ. But Peter, who had some influence, and it was in his way a great orator and teacher of the things concerning Jesus Christ, Barnabas considered, well, if Peter's doing that, then that, maybe that's the right thing to do. And he separated himself. Paul had to go to Peter and Antioch and tell Peter, you're wrong. Because we've been taught the truth. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, in particular and specifically, what Peter is talking about, and we would see this if we were able to get later on in this letter, that some had been coming already at this early time that Paul is talking about, where he had to stand up to Peter and tell Peter that he was wrong. There were some who were already teaching that in order to really fill out the covenant of grace, they misunderstood what grace meant. In order to really accomplish salvation, then you have to be first to be circumcised. Because Jesus Christ was himself a Jew, and he practiced the rituals and the sacrifices of Judaism, himself keeping the law perfectly like no one else could. And so if we're going to be considered part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we have to do what he did, which includes keeping the rituals and the sacrifices and going and being circumcised. That's particularly what Paul is talking about here. But in a broader way, what Paul is getting at, and we would get to this in the third chapter, the third section of this letter, he starts it here and it continues through the rest of the letter. There is no activity or action on the part of any man which can secure justification for them. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. There is not a single thing that anyone in this whole world can do which can bring justification for someone. It comes plainly and simply by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, if we are to consider what this means and try to plug faith in as a necessary requirement in order to make these things effective, then we have done an end run around what Paul has just said. Faith is a critical component of our walk and following Jesus Christ. Whosoever, if we would please God, as Paul would write in the Roman letter, then we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. But it cannot be that our faith is necessary in order to secure the grace of God. That's the point that Paul is making. It is necessary for us to walk by faith. Scripture teaches us the just shall live by faith. So this faith that we're talking about here is the faith that finds its root and it rests upon the righteousness which can be found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Understanding and knowing that Jesus is our righteousness and that God is the one who bestows grace and declares us to be justified. Knowing and believing and trusting in that promise, that's faith in Christ. It rests on Him. And we don't get it because we think our way there. It doesn't come to us because we've decided that it makes rational sense. It certainly does. But that's not how grace works. This is what Paul is getting at. So we'll find a lot of times in this letter talking about faith, it's important for us to understand that faith can't be something that you or I do. Because then we've short-circuited this whole argument that Paul is making. Because faith and works don't go together. They're like oil and water in this respect as it concerns the grace of God. Because if it is... Well, I'm going to quote ahead from in the letter because we're here and this is what Paul's getting at. If it's of works, it's not of grace. If it's of grace, it's not of works. The two don't go together. It is absolutely critical that we walk trusting in the promises of God. And that's an aspect of faith. But it can't be that which gets us into the grace of God, which we find in Jesus Christ. Because then, my salvation is because of me. And as Scripture would teach us in other places, then Christ is dead in vain. Because if I can believe and get myself into grace, then what use is there for the death of Christ and the shedding of His blood? Nothing. Because Christ died, and because Scripture teaches that it was necessary that He lay down His life, it must be the case that that alone is necessary for redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Or else, as Paul will say later, if there was a law that could be written which would give or bestow righteousness, then such a thing would have been written. Well, let's continue. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. So now we're bringing in the other component of our life in Christ before God. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's grace. Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's grace. That's the love of God. He loved us, and so we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. The Apostle John would write that in his letter, which we have talked about before. It is God who is the originator of this thing. He doesn't lay the buffet on the table and then tell us, well, this is all yours, just come and get it. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Paul has preached and he has taught and he has practiced under the idea that grace comes from God through Jesus Christ to us. The free blessings of God come to us through Jesus Christ. That's been his message since that time on the road to Damascus when God revealed these things to him. And if he were to now turn back around and rebuild this edifice that had been torn down by the plain and simple and glorious message of grace, then he would be a transgressor. If he were to try and make that something to be which has been torn down, circumcision and practices of the law and giving of sacrifices and making offerings and doing something to get God's favor, if he were to try and make that to be important once again, when he had begun to preach that none of that was necessary to receive the favor of God and justification, then he would be a transgressor. Yet we are sinners. If we seek to be justified by Christ, we also ourselves are found sinners. Then is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. And quoting from the Romans letter again. You can see how these things kind of work together hand in hand. He says, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. That the life that he lives is the life of Christ in him by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, resting in and founded upon Jesus Christ and what he has done, his love for us and his and giving himself, dying for us, laying down his life that we might have life in him. If we live at all, it is by the grace of God. It is because of what Jesus has done for us. I am crucified with Christ. The lusts of my flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, they are all dead. Dead, consigned to being burned up in this world. And what life we have, it is in Jesus Christ. Which Paul would touch again when he writes the Philippian letter. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we live, we live in Christ. If we die, we die in Christ. And so to the Corinthians, whether we live or whether we die, it is to God. And he would say elsewhere in the Corinthian letter, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Mentioning the same thing here in the first part of this letter. But God, who separated me from my mother's womb, taught me these things. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And now we can see what Paul is getting at when he writes that to the Galatians. Because these things don't mix. It cannot be that anything that we do secures for us this grace in Jesus Christ, or else it is works and not grace. It is not necessary for us. And what would Paul elsewhere write in the Roman letter? What does Scripture also teach us? For what if there were none who believed? Should the faith of God be of none effect? God forbid. Let God be true and every man a liar. Again, that's that section in the early part of the Roman letter. It is not necessary for man to do something to secure the grace of God which is found in Jesus Christ. There's a reason it's called a free gift. No prayer, no faith, no church attendance, no baptism, none of that can secure for us the grace of God. All of those things will get us blessings from God when we do what he calls us to do. And walk in harmony with the faith that he gives us by the Spirit. Moses would be standing on the mountaintops as the nation of Israel entered the land of Canaan. And he says, I lay before you today a blessing and a curse. That is still true. But when we're talking about the free favor of God bestowed upon us, there is no merit that we can bring before God which would make that any more effective than it already is. Paul is making a distinction here about how we get grace before God. How are we justified before God? That's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? You foolish Galatians, it is now time to straighten this mess out, and I will ask you one question. Did you receive by the Spirit, this only what I learned of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did the Spirit come to you because you asked for it, looked for it, sought it out, and prayed to God that He would send it into your heart? Or was it something else entirely? Did it come to you because it was there already, and God, through faith, opened your eyes that you might see? For the gospel doesn't bring immortality, but it brings life and immortality to light. So Paul says to Timothy in writing one of his letters. Or suppose one of the other letters that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, God, in love. That happens before the foundation of the world. Or as Paul would write in the Roman letter, before any of the children did any good or evil, that election, the concept of election, the truth of election, might stand. And he uses Jacob and Esau as his example. Who has bewitched you? Who has tricked you and seduced you into believing something that is not the gospel? That you must do something to get grace from God? Did you get the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Do you understand how the Spirit moves? Did you not grasp what Paul was preaching? And Jesus would make this point when he's talking to Nicodemus. And he would describe the Spirit's working in this way. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth, but so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We cannot direct it. We cannot control it. We cannot predict it. We cannot make it to do this or that or the other thing, because it is the Spirit, capital S, of God, and moves and works with the same authority and the same sovereignty that the Father and the Son move and work. Did you get the Spirit because you asked for it? Or did faith help you to see that you have been born of the Spirit? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, here I want to go one place. Genesis chapter 15. Because God says something to Abraham and then follows it up by making this statement that we read about here. So if we go to Genesis chapter 15, and hold your place there in Galatians, we'll be back for a few moments before we close. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram. So let me correct myself. It's not Abraham, it's Abram. So where are we in the history? We are in Abram's history before God changes his name, and before God gives him the rite of circumcision. Because he doesn't change his name until God also commands him to circumcise himself and everyone in his household. We're before this. Abram, God says, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is the promise of God. God is our shield. God is our buckler. He is our defender. He is the reward that exceeds anything we could imagine. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? So now we know where Abram is. God has given him a promise that he would have a son, that he and his wife Sarai, her name hadn't been changed yet either, would have a child. And that would be the child of promise. That it would be in that child that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And if we read elsewhere in Scripture, we find that Paul would expand on that and say, and God gave that promise and said, in thy seed would all the nations of the earth be blessed, and thy seed, which is one, singular, is Jesus Christ. This goes on. Abram talks to God and says, you've told me, you've given me this promise, but I have no seed, and the only one to whom I, you know, whom I could pass on my house and my estate would be this Eleazar, who's my servant. Verse 4 says, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God declared that Abram was righteous. God said, Abram, I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward, and your trust in my promise is towards me as if it were standing in the place of righteousness. God's the one who makes that declaration. God says someone is righteous. God justifies. Again, quoting from the Roman letter, it is God that justifieth and is God who justifies and is the justifier of them that believe. At least God is the justifier of them that believe anyway. God is just, I think, is what it says. And the justifier. He's the one who does the whole thing. Abram believed in the Lord, in the promise that he had been given, of a son come from his own bowels, of God being his shield and his exceeding great reward. He believed in the Lord, and then it is declared for us, Abram is righteous because of this declaration from God himself. So we find all of this as we begin to understand how grace is on display and bestowed upon God's people. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he calls us. It is because he loved us, not because we love him. Verse 16 now of chapter 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham of promise. Which is another way of saying that if it is of grace, it's not works. If it's of works, it's not grace. Abraham was given a promise, and that promise was fulfilled in Christ. And no law anywhere can undo the promise of the covenant of grace that God made. It is, as Paul would say, as Scripture says in another place, it is a schoolmaster which leads us to Christ. It opens for us our understanding that we may see and recognize Christ as the fulfillment of the covenant. He paid it all. Every last bit. And it is through him and him alone that we are the recipients of grace. We can't work our way into it. We can't pray our way into it. We don't chalk up enough check marks on the calendar attending church to get there. That's not how this works. Those things get us the blessing of God while we're here. But we're talking about something entirely different. I want to be in the eternal and in the immortal light of my Savior when this life is over. Nothing here reaches up to there. It must be something from heaven that reaches down to here and pulls me up. Yes. That's what Paul is talking about here. I say the covenant confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. If you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. It goes on from here, but we're out of time. Grace is the favor of God bestowed freely on the objects of His love without any merit on their part, obligating God to bestow it. And Paul writes in the Galatian letter to a people who have fallen back into their old practices, even though they were taking up Judaism and legalism and Phariseeism of a type, and considering the truth of what those false teachers were saying, that you must be circumcised and you must practice the law. Paul says to them, "Are you so foolish that you have begun in the Spirit and received the free blessings and favor of God through Jesus Christ, but now must secure it on your own by acting in a certain way, by praying certain prayers, by participating in certain church activities? Is that what makes it better and more perfect? Does that complete what God started? Can He only get you so far and then you have to go the rest of the way? Or is it something else? Did God do this for you and give you of His grace and love you with an everlasting love, and then by loving kindness draw you to walk by His side?" See, He's saying to the Galatians, which is it? It can't be both. Church, we have so many blessings because of the grace of God. Let us never, ever toss it aside for something tarnished and something corruptible and something which can be destroyed from this world. I would rather have the incorruptible, undefiled, unfading grace of God, which reaches up from heaven down to this low place to pull me up so that I might walk with my Lord. That's what I want. Never toss grace aside for something in the world. That's what Paul's writing to the Galatians. And that's what we need to remember. May God be praised.